Morning, everybody. Please be turning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, that will be the chapter that we're going to be finishing up this morning. Matthew 13 is the third discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And what is this discourse made up of primarily? Parables. It is majority of parables. The only non-parables in this chapter would be when he is talking to his disciples and maybe explaining the parables. But it is a discourse that is of the usage of parables. We talked about the parable of the sower. We talked about the purpose of the parables and why Jesus used parables and how that was like a sifting process. It was used to stimulate more interest and desire in those people who wanted to know more, but also to harden those who were not spiritually minded at all anyway, who were spiritually dull, who really didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. And we also got down to the parable of the wheat and tares, starting in verse 24. We're going to finish up with the wheat and tares this morning and go through the rest of the chapter. I want us to see, though, what I started to show you last Sunday, and that is that after he tells them the parable of the wheat and tares, there is no explanation, remember. He just talks about this wheat crop that a master has had his servant sow, and that there's some rival that comes in and sows tares. They don't know about it until everything has blossomed, is getting ready for harvest time, or getting close to harvest time. And he says, we'll take care of the tares at the harvest. At that time, we'll separate them out. But there's no explanation. It's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to be a Jew in the first century hearing these parables and trying to figure them out, because we have a lot of the explanations given to us that were not given to the multitudes. We have analyzed and talked about and discussed parables for the parables that Jesus gave for 2,000 years. And so we have all of that benefit that the Jews in the first century, when Jesus first spoke this, would not have had. And for him to talk about wheat and tares with no explanation, no reason given, no significance as far as spiritual concern, that would take some head scratching. And then immediately on the heels of the wheat and tares, he talks about the mustard seed. Now, we don't really know exactly which plant this is. There are several varieties of mustard seeds, of mustard. The mustard that I always think of is the one that we have that's like collard greens or turnip greens. You know, it's a leafy green. But with the way he describes it, verse 32, it becomes greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Well, that's not our mustard. You know, so there's some debate about what this is. But the point, of course, is that you have this plant that they would have been familiar with, and the seed that they understood was very small, and yet it became this plant that was quite large in their garden and in their in the area there. And I don't think that we need to consider that it became like, you know, a towering oak tree or anything, but it's just this plant that became large, and even birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And then, again, no explanation, he moves straight into the parable of the leaven and says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, verse 33, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Another common everyday practice that everybody was familiar with, that if you want bread to rise, you're going to put some leavening agent in it. And so she does that. She takes the leaven and she puts it in these three measures of meal, and it all rose. Okay, so again, no explanation. And those who understand that Jesus is speaking something significant here are going to try to figure it out. Those who are not spiritually minded are just going to go their own way. And it says in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude. Remember, he's not talking to his disciples. He's speaking to the multitude, thousands upon thousands of people hearing this. And without a parable, he did not speak to them that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. This is a quotation from Psalm 78, a contemplation of Asaph is the title of that psalm. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so that kind of serves as a re-emphasis of what we saw in verses 10 through 17, where the disciples asked Jesus, why are you speaking to them in parables? What is the purpose of this? And he explains that. And this kind of goes along with that, that that was how he was going to teach the multitudes. And parables are things, now these are parallel lines here. Remember Hebrew poetry, you have parallelism. You don't have rhyming, but you have thoughts that rhyme, so to speak. I will open my mouth in parables is equivalent to I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so parables serve to reveal secrets, to reveal hidden things, but only to those who are willing to look for them. And to other people, of course, it's not a revelation. It's even more confusing, and they just go their way. So what about these parables, and what do these parables mean, the wheat and the tares? And the mustard seed and the leaven. Let's get to the tares in just a moment, because in verse 36, the disciples come to him and ask him about that parable, and he explains it. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But there is no explanation given for the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And so we have to do our best to try to figure out what the point is. Remember, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like such and such. So, how is the kingdom, and let's recall, don't equate kingdom with church. While there are some parallels, that's not an exact parallel. That's not a one-to-one parallel. When you think kingdom, think rule, think of power, think authority. And so, how is the kingdom of heaven as it really is, not like the Jews thought it would be, how is that like a mustard seed?
Is it, the thing you talked about this morning is a small bit of teaching can have a large effect.
Yeah.
And what is it, 1 Timothy 2:22 about teach someone so they can teach others also?
Yeah.
Maybe 2 Timothy. But anyway, it has this like, there was a guy that used to teach my Bible class when I was a kid, and he called it the Atom Bomb.
The Atom Bomb?
Yeah.
A-D-A-M or A-T-O-M?
No,
okay, so you weren't the bomb. It was, okay.
And all right. It splits, and then those split, and then those split, and at the end of it, you have an exponential number way greater than what you had before. And so the same thing with leaven. If you put a little leaven in, the whole thing gets taken over just from a little thing. And the same thing with the mustard seed is that a small thing grows into this huge thing.
That's really a good portion of the point that Jesus is making, is that it starts out small and grows bigger, and he just used these two well-known facts of everyday life to illustrate that point, that it's something that starts small but ends up as quite large. And so relate that to the kingdom. Was the kingdom that was prophesied about, remember in Daniel, of this rock that was cut out of the mountain, remember that? And it came down and crashed into the statue in that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and it destroyed all those other kingdoms, and it grew and became a mountain and encompassed the whole world. Okay, so that's quite a big kingdom, right? It's the worldwide kingdom of God. But is it there yet? It's still growing. Okay, it's still working. Now, the kingdom began, He established the kingdom in the sense of it started, but it's not done yet.
What will it look like when it's done?
Okay, well, that's where we get to the parable of the tares in just a moment. And the parable of the dragnet as well. Because those are also kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, so I'm going to delay the answer to that question for just a moment. He asked, what will it look like when it's done? Okay, so the picture of that vision is that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is greater than all of man's kingdoms and will eventually, all those other kingdoms will fade and will be destroyed, will be no more, and the only kingdom standing is God's kingdom, but it didn't happen all at once. And here we are 2,000 years later and it's still not complete. But if you put yourself in the Jews' shoes, and we've talked about this several times, where they would have expected the Messiah to come in and establish the kingdom and, you know, throw off the oppression of the Romans and it be the kingdom. And remember Isaiah chapter 2 about all the nations coming to Zion and wanting to go up to Zion and the word of the Lord going out forth from Zion and Jerusalem being the center of that kingdom, the capital city of that kingdom. Okay, well, it's using physical terminology, but obviously it's not talking about a physical kingdom. And yet it doesn't happen right away. It doesn't happen in a short period of time. It happens gradually. And it just started with how many people in Acts chapter 2? Excuse me, let me back up to Acts chapter 1. Do you remember how many people were gathered together in Acts chapter 1? Just before the Spirit came upon the apostles? About 120 people. About 120 disciples. Now think about that. 3 years approximately that Jesus ministered on earth. And I don't know if 120 is supposed to be all inclusive, if that's all there were, if that's all the disciples of Jesus there were at that point, but you get the idea that it was a small number. After 3 years, there were only 120. And 12 of those disciples were the chosen apostles. And it started with those 12. How many Christians have there been since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? What would you think it would be in as far as the number is concerned? I would say at least millions. I would hope billions. I mean, I don't have any clue how many people have lived in 2,000 years, but what's the world's population at right now? Anybody know? Huh? Yeah, I mean, we are over a billion? Yeah, okay. 8 or 9 billion? Okay. All right, well, can you imagine how many people have lived in 2,000 years? And I'm not talking about all the people who claim to be Christians. I'm not talking about Christendom and all its versions. I'm talking about those who truly are those that belong to Christ, that Christ would count as his own. I would hope that in that time frame, we're talking about millions or billions. Oh, there's over 120 people in this building today. Yeah. No, that is the new number, 165. Right.
And then that going out to be, you know, billions and billions over the course of years.
Right. So this would counteract the Jewish idea of what the kingdom was like. This is not what they were expecting, but it starts small and grew. And it started on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, in Jerusalem. And just as Jesus said they were going to do in Acts chapter 1, he tells them that this is what it's going to do. It's going to start in Jerusalem and then go from there to where? The area around Jerusalem was known as what? Judea. And then what was the area just north of Judea that they didn't really associate with too much? Samaria. And then from there to all the earth. Okay, so it started there in Jerusalem with 120 people. And then the area around them going north and then just continuing from there. So that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And it's still growing. It's still working.
Still growing, but you do agree it was established.
It began in Acts 2.
It was established. Rule began. Correct?
Yes.
And it has a ruler.
Yes.
And
Yes.
Kingdom exists.
Yes.
But it will grow. It will come back again.
Yes. Yes.
So it was established and it does exist.
Yes.
Okay. Will it look any different?
Will it look any different? Absolutely.
How?
Well, that's what we're getting to with his question in just a moment.
No, people who are in the kingdom are in the kingdom or not. They may be.
Well, that's not what I'm saying, though. But the kingdom began, and God is still working to affect his rule and his authority and his power today. But there's going to come a day with the parable of the wheat and tares and also the dragnet that we're going to get to in just a moment where it's done and it's time for the harvest. And it's time for all those other kingdoms to then go away and to the supreme kingdom of Christ. That will be the one kingdom in existence. Psalm 2, the coronation psalm of the Messiah, also speaks about this. I mean, you have all the kingdoms who are deriding this king and are not wanting to subject themselves to this king, to this Messiah, this chosen one of God. And yet God laughs at them in derision and says, there's nothing you can do. He's going to rule. And you're going to be destroyed. Well, that still hasn't happened yet in its entirety. It's still working on that. But over this period of time, this is what it's going to be like. Okay? Yeah, that's, there was a few Sundays ago that I was on my Sunday night series on questions and answers, what the Bible say. I was going to talk about the rapture, and because that's all tied in with that doctrine of premillennialism and the kingdom on earth and so forth. And I just said, you know what, there's just more here than I can really discuss in that one sermon. So there is a lot that could be said about that theory, about that belief, that view of a physical kingdom and reigning for 1,000 years. They take that from Revelation chapter 20. They tie some of that in with some words from Matthew 24, which we're going to get to because that's the last discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And they pull from all these different areas of Scripture to come up with the idea. Here's a basic idea that is out there, very prominent view. And that is that Christ did not establish his kingdom when he came. He tried to, but he was rejected by the Jews and then, of course, was crucified on the cross. And so the church is a interim. It was a plan B type of thing. And that he will be coming back to establish his physical kingdom on earth like he originally wanted to do. The Jews will be converted. There's going to be this period, and there's all kinds of views even amongst them as to how long this tribulation is and when exactly it takes place and what's going to happen to the righteous and where they go and so forth. And, then the 1,000 years in that kingdom. What James said is right, that the kingdom began. It was established there in Acts chapter 2. And that was the entire goal of Jesus. I mean, there was nothing about what happened that was not in God's plan from the very beginning. The fact that Jesus died was not a result of God's plan not working, of Christ's ineffective message. I believe the message of the Scriptures is that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and not a physical earthly kingdom. Never was intended to be that way. And that the kingdom has begun and the final form of that kingdom will come at the harvest. And then that will be fully established and implemented at that point. But no physical earthly kingdom. That's, I believe, a misapplication of Scriptures.
So in that whole
premillennial
view, what's the key
Why would the Jews be
able to establish
the kingdom? Well, yeah,
would that be their key to the whole thing?
Yeah, because apparently what they say is that, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people, okay? That's the underlying doctrine here, is that because the Jews are the underlying, or the Jews are the chosen people of God, that they still are that way in their mind. And that great tribulation is going to be it's going to have a salvific effect. It's going to save them. They're going to be going through this tribulation. And it's not just the Jews, it's other people too, Gentiles. But the idea is that's to convert the Jews so that then he can establish his kingdom with Jerusalem as the capital and so forth. You know, why would there be any difference then rather than 2,000 years ago? Why would God's plan work when that happens, and it didn't work 2,000 years ago? That's a good question.
Years and years ago, I worked with a man, and I think he was some type of preacher or something. And he, his point of view, he always said that if Christ did come back to the earth, that we would crucify him all over again.
I wouldn't be surprised if that was the case. Yeah. Okay, so on the mustard seed and leaven, any questions before we go to the tares, the wheat and tares? Okay, remember, all these parables are like the kingdom of heaven is like. It's those type of parables. He's saying this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And this would have served to try to get across to them that it's not what you think it's like. If you want to know more, come and see me. And so, verse 34... All these things, I'm sorry, not verse 34, but verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And so he gives them the explanation, and he gives them, he says that everything there in that parable pretty much represented somebody or something, such as the one sowing the good seed, that's the Son of Man. That would be Jesus. That was the designation he gave himself. Also a reference to that vision in Daniel chapter 7. The field is the word. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Notice that phrase. We'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. That means that even in the kingdom, and this is why, one reason why, you cannot equate exactly one-to-one the church and the kingdom. Because in the kingdom are even those things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Okay, so this is not talking about people that are in the church. Now, are there people that we think might be in the church that Jesus says are not in my church? Well, yeah, but we're not the ones to make that decision. But at the harvest, you're going to have them separated. In verse 42, those who practice lawlessness will be cast into the furnace of fire, be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what that's saying is that even while the kingdom is growing and working to be completely established, there's going to be those who are wicked who are right alongside. And sometimes you can't tell the difference. That's part of the reason why he chose the illustration of the wheat and the tares, because for a while you couldn't tell which was which. But even after they could tell the difference, even after they could see that there were tares in the field, these weeds, this plant that did not belong, what did he say to the servants who said, hey, do you want us to go and get rid of these tares? What did he tell them? Wait till the harvest and do it then. Why? Right. He said, you may harm the wheat in the process. Have you ever thought that maybe, have you ever considered this point, that maybe part of the reason God has not chosen to end the world just yet, at least part of the reason, is because he is saving us from some judgment that may happen? That maybe part of the reason he hasn't come in complete judgment or even in some type of temporal judgment is that he is sparing the righteous. I mean, that's what he's saying here. We'll sort it out at the end. And at that point, we'll take the tares and we'll burn them. The wheat, then everybody will know what's the wheat. Everybody will see the wheat for what it is. Okay, and they will shine forth at that point. The wicked still exist around us. And there's going to come a day, getting to Terrell's question of what will it look like at the end, what will the kingdom look like at the end? At the end, there's going to be this judgment that we call it. There's going to be this separation where at that point, God will take care of all the wicked. And it very well could be. I don't think it could be. I think it is that even in various churches, there will be those who think that they are part of the righteous ones that are not. I don't mean to completely scare us and say, well, we can never be sure of our salvation. I want to make sure we understand, just as I preached several Sundays ago, we can be sure of our salvation if we are truly desiring that. God's going to make sure about that. But there are those who are looking like Christians but are not Christians. Going to be those who, of course, are obviously those who are of the world. They are sons of the wicked one, as he calls them in verse 38. The devil sowed them. But at the end, all of that's going to be handled. And the only kingdom in existence at that point, the supreme kingdom of Christ, that's what will exist. And everybody will know. Everybody. Go over to Revelation chapter 1 real quick. Now, I do believe that this is probably not a reference to the final judgment, but the principle is still the same. I think this would be a reference to him coming in a temporal judgment, specifically upon the Jews. But let's take a look at Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. They're going to know. When Jesus came in judgment, they knew. Oh, they may not have recognized him and called him Lord in earlier in their life, but there was coming a day where they would know, and they're going to mourn because of that, because they're the sons of the wicked one, and they're going to be judged. Every knee shall bow. You know that verse from Philippians? Every knee is going to bow one day. What's the difference in, though, those who bow the knee now versus the day of judgment? Say again?
Faith in Christ.
Okay, faith in Christ. I mean, we're bowing now because why? Okay, because we want to. We are willingly submitting ourselves to the king, right? What about those on the day of judgment? At that point, there is no choice. They're bowing because they have to, because they have been conquered, just like you have in the ancient times, this battle between these two kingdoms, and the conquering king will bring in the captives and the king that has been conquered. And what is that king going to do when he comes in that parade, that victory parade for the conquering king? The defeated king is going to come, and is he going to be defiantly standing before the king that just conquered him? No, he's going to be bowing. And of course, at that point, it's too late. I mean, he's an enemy.
I've got a question.
Well, you mean even the separation and the harvest and so forth?
Well, I just mean the church being fully established. Because that's your phrase. It's come, but it's not fully established.
Well, I believe my phrase has been that the kingdom has come, but it's not fully established. The church is here.
Okay.
But I'm just saying it's a work in progress. It's really all it comes down to. Is that it's a work in progress, that it's not complete yet. And that the kingdom has to do with God's rule and power and authority that he is affecting in the world, of course, with Christ on the throne as the one through whom this is happening. And that it's just still a work in progress. And at some point, he's going to finally defeat all the enemies, including death. And then he turns the kingdom over to God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's just still a work in progress, is all.
Instead of praying, thy kingdom come, we could say, give growth to the churches, or your words spread.
That's fine too, yeah. Yeah, may your kingdom continue to be established. May the church continue to grow. I mean, we talk about in our prayers, one of the popular phrases that men will use is, may we continue to spread the borders of the kingdom. That admits that, of course, not everybody has been willingly subjugating themselves to the king. And so that's really what we're trying to accomplish, and that God is going to finally say, okay, that's enough, but we're trying to get people to willingly be a part of that kingdom and recognize the king so that when the harvest comes, they're not plucked out and thrown into the fire.
Okay, so if two kingdoms are at war with each other, and let's say kingdom A, it goes, and attacks kingdom B, and kingdom B goes, and attacks kingdom A, and if he wins, wouldn't kingdom A have to be an established kingdom in order to conquer kingdom B?
Well, yeah. No.
Okay. Well, in some of the
wording, no. I'm just going to leave it as the kingdom of God as a work in progress. I really don't know how else to say this. Blame my lack of eloquence here, but my point is that it's not complete. That yes, God established the kingdom. It came, it started, but God is still working at growing that kingdom. It's still working. The other kingdoms are still in existence. He hasn't completely defeated them yet, but it is coming. Paul and then Steve.
In 37 and 13, it confirms the fact when he says the field of the world, good seeds are the sons of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Those are the ones that have willingly bowed the knee.
Yes.
And those who are
confirming the fact that the kingdom was established.
Sure, yeah. But in the interim,
it became
right.
And so it's meant as a means to an end.
Yeah.
In our history.
Yeah, Satan has messed things up, messed up God's perfection. Steve is making the point that at the end, though, it's going to be perfect again. Because he's going to, as we say, weed out. I mean, and to go along with this parable, he's going to weed out those who don't belong. James?
The kingdom is perfect now. It's just then, as verse 38 says, the field is the world. The kingdom is still associated in the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. If you're not good seed, you're not the kingdom. There are no tares in the kingdom right now. There are people who think they're in the kingdom, but they're not. But they're not in the kingdom. They're just mixed in with us.
Mm-hmm. What about verse 41?
What about 38?
I'm saying the two work together.
Well, they do. But people who may think they're in the kingdom are not part of the kingdom. Good seed are the children of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not
I'm not disagreeing with you. Is God in ultimate control right now?
Absolutely. That's the only reason the kingdom has not been taken. Because God is long-suffering. He is waiting for his kingdom to grow. Mm-hmm. That's the only thing he can do is grow.
So, we know that God is ultimately in control. And we know the final score before the game has even finished being played, right? So we know what's going to happen. But it's still got to play itself out. God still has work to do. And so God's kingdom is still mightier and greater than all the other kingdoms, and the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of men. But it hasn't been shown to the world in its entirety just yet, has it? But it's coming. And in that day, whatever day God chooses, then all those of the world, all those who are sons of the wicked one, they are the tares. They will be taken out and they will be burned. The righteous will shine forth.
So maybe if I had a mission, what you were saying a little earlier, you mentioned that you didn't want to scare us to a picture of our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And then you went on to say that if we really desire for it to happen, then God would make sure that.
Yeah. I think there are precedents throughout Scripture of those who have that honest heart and want to do what's right, that are going to do whatever they can to find the truth, and when they hear the truth, and when they see the truth, they're the ones that have the ears to hear, that are hearing, that he tells them to have there at the end of verse 43. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I think that Cornelius is a prime example of that. You have somebody who wanted to do what was right. God made sure he found the truth. You have people that God put his disciples and his preachers in the path of to make sure they heard the truth. And I think that that if we have that same heart and desire, that we will continue to investigate and continue to make sure. And God knows our hearts. He's going to make sure that we have the information we need in order to make the right decision. Lisa, you had your hand up? Or was that Roger?
I think really the kingdom has, if you have to look at the context, there is a sense it is not perfect and complete. It's being added, as you said, added to. An example would be in, say, 2 Peter 1:11. He's talking to Christians. He said, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance, your tents will be supplied to you abundantly.
So there's a present tense, a present sense of the kingdom, but there's also a future sense of the kingdom is what you're talking about. Right. Right. It's a good point.
But it's also not fundamentally different. It's just growing. And
And also all those that offend and so forth are gone from the kingdom.
Right. The problem is you're using the word complete as if it was not complete. It is still happening and going on, but it's not fundamentally different from what started. It's just has grown and
Yeah. We need to move on. We're going to finish chapter 13 next Sunday that we were supposed to finish today and go into chapter 18. Your homework assignment is to read chapter 18. That is the fourth discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And we will talk about that next Sunday. Thank you.